Good morning. This morning we're beginning 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to touch again on verse 1. We had used that one in the last sermon. And the section that basically is verses 2 through 16, and it has to do with head coverings. And it's one of the more, discussed and hard to understand passages in the Bible. And I'm going to be preaching on it because the rapture has not happened yet. So I told you I was going to go through every verse, and I'm going to keep my word on that. And so I've entitled this part of it, we're just going to do 1 through 5, and a little review from the end of 10, Praying and Prophesying Honorably. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together, share your word, and search the scriptures, and with hearts that we want you to teach us so we may live lives that bring honor and glory to you, and that we would treat one another with dignity and respect as you have asked of us. Give us grace to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to verses 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." This section, technically called pericope, in exegetical work, that goes through verse 16, is a little different than some we've covered. In many cases, the Corinthians had slogans that were either just flat out wrong or misleading. Or many cases, there was something Paul would rebuke them over right away. But this one is a little different than that, as he begins with a commendation that they do remember him, and that there were some things that were maintained properly that had been delivered to them. The word tradition, I have it here on the slide, paradosis literally means handed over, and so the word tradition can, in the New Testament, can imply something good or bad. There are the traditions of humans, which are false and misleading, and there are traditions that were given by Christ and his apostles that are handed to the church for us to hang on to and preserve because they came directly from God. So here talks about that which was delivered to them. And what makes the traditions that he's commending them about good is that they came from a valid apostle, one appointed personally by Jesus Christ, that is, in this case, the Apostle Paul. The word paradosis for traditions used 13 times in the New Testament. I'll give you examples of where it talks about something bad, and then I'll give examples of where it talks about something good. If you want to jot down the verses as I cite them, a bad one, as far as tradition being a bad thing, Mark 7:13 from Jesus. Mark 7:13 gave an example of something they had done, the false teachers in Israel. It says, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So their traditions, some of the leadership in Paul's days, had made void the word of God. Humans are very good at coming up with traditions to help them avoid obeying God, and doing so in a way that has a religious veneer and make our own selves look good. So that's a bad thing. Here's another one. This is Colossians 2 and verse 8. If you want to jot down just the verse reference. Here it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Here's our word, paradosis. According to the elemental spirits of this world, not according to Christ. Those elemental spirits are the stoichia. I talked about that when I preached through Colossians. I translated that the hostile powers. So there are things that come from hostile spiritual beings that find their way into the church, and they put people captive. So that's a bad tradition. So we need to examine traditions to make sure they're good ones. Now, let me give you a couple of good references for tradition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, jot that down. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So let me summarize. Tradition, if it means the teachings that are authoritative teachings from Christ and his apostles from Scripture, those are to be held to. Those are binding on the church. Traditions of humans from questionable sources, as much as they may influence people, are not binding. And it's not commendable to keep human tradition just because it makes life go more smoothly or makes us feel better or pleases the religious leaders. I think we can correctly distinguish between those two usages. I will be citing a number of scholars today. In fact, this whole series I will. I did a tremendous amount of study, and it took me a long time to grind through all the material. Commentaries that were rather brief got very long when we got into the head coverings because there are so many things that have been said. But let me cite Gardner. Paul Gardner's commentary of 1 Corinthians is excellent. I don't mind saying so. He said this: these traditions would have included the teaching of the gospel facts about Jesus, as well as foundational Christian doctrine drawn from those facts, 15:3. They would also have included instructions in the Christian way of life, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and of corporate worship. They would also have included this corporate worship. This latter is how Paul uses the expression of himself in 11:23 as he speaks of handing down the way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. I delivered to you that which I received, that the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good tradition. It's a means of grace. So our job is to distinguish what's the tradition of men. It may come from religious authorities or denominational or sectarian sources or even from elsewhere, and what is handed down by the biblical authors and Christ and his apostles. I have a statement I put in my notes to make sure I got it right, because it's what I would like to say. We cannot be sure what the situation in Corinth entailed that prompted this section. And then I'm going to say Gardner. Does Paul address the matter of women in worship because he's heard about problems? Because the Corinthians have written to him asking for advice? Because there is confusion in Paul's teaching on these matters? Question mark. Gardner says, in places like this, where all we have is Paul's writing and no quotation from the Corinthians or direct interaction with things they may have said, Gardner points out, all interpreters have to have to remain judiciously agnostic. I like that turn of the phrase. Judiciously agnostic. The reason for the multitudes of words written trying to decipher the head coverings is because we don't know exactly what they were or weren't doing, or what Paul is correcting, if indeed he's correcting something. We just have this discussion. They had letters back and forth that aren't extant. We don't have them. And so we're just guessing what might be in them. But despite that, I promise you, we will learn truth. We will learn things that apply even to our day and our relationship with the pagan world out there and how we treat one another. I intend to make sure that happens, because that is also found here, even if we can't get to the bottom of head coverings and what exactly that was. I will deal with the issues. 1 Corinthians 10:31 and 33, this is a little review. This is bringing in a relationship with others besides just those in the church. And I think it helps us understand when Paul said, be imitators of me. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Give no offense, both to Jews and to Greeks and to the church of God. Just as I also please all people in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of the many, in order that they may be saved. When then he goes and says, be imitators of me. So how we want to be imitators of Paul is not giving needless offense. The reason this is so important is that Paul made it very clear early in 1 Corinthians that the gospel in itself is offensive to sinners. That God sent his sinless son, the very creator, second person of the Trinity, into our world to bear a curse and to die a death on a cross that was considered foolishness or cursed by everyone is enough of an offense. And that to be saved, we need to believe upon the Savior, the crucified Jewish Savior, the Son of God. That's enough. And so in this discussion, we are not wanting to add more offense. Give no offense to Jews, nor Greeks, nor the church of God. We can offend one another. We can offend Jewish people. We can offend Gentiles. But the cross itself is enough of an offense. And we want to honor those who know the Lord. And what's thematic here is when he says, do all things for the glory of God. That's thematic. The term glory, doxa, heaviness, weightiness, the significance of God, must weigh on all that we do. So I have I basically just made that statement over again in my preaching. So I will skip it from my notes. Do not damage anyone by being offensive in a way that's not pleasing to God, that's grounded in the cross. Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God are the three categories of people in the world, because Greek is a synecdoche for Gentiles, that Paul's thinking. Jews are mentioned separately because they still have yet to be fulfilled promises, as we see in Romans 11 and elsewhere. So that when Paul says, be imitators of me, it's in that regard and in that context. Don't be offensive. Hold firmly to the traditions handed down by real apostles, by Christ and his apostles, and let the essentials of what we know to be true be fundamental to what we believe and teach, and be able to make distinctions in things that we may not fully understand or that are matters of Christian liberty. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, thus we speak, not as pleasing people, but God who examines our heart. Not as pleasing people, but God. Part of the angst, and I will share some as we go through these sermons, of the angst that I saw, especially in the 80s and 90s, when this whole issue sort of hit the fan, in a sense. And there were a lot of angry, bitter people, a lot of finger pointing, a lot of demands, and so on. I think that we need to realize that we're not here to please people, but God. And someone may demand this or demand that, but we're here to please God. And what pleases God is revealed in Scripture, not human tradition. So I have a statement I put in my notes to make sure I shared with you. Paul means he serves to the benefit of others in a godly way. Selfless gospel service is pleasing to God and beneficial to the many. This is important as we address issues which can be divisive. Paul's asking us to proceed so as to give no offense and to glorify God. Give no offense and glorify God. That's our priorities. Now, I made a slide to that end. I decided, because there's things that we'll run into that we don't know for sure, let's start with what we do know. That'll be more encouraging. So here's some priorities. Because you're dealing with what happens praying and prophesying, which in a sense would be services, worship services, or where we teach the Bible and interact with it. And here's what we want as priorities that I learned from this whole section. That God would be honored and glorified. That God would be honored and glorified. Two, that no offense would be given. That would be needless offense. The cross is enough of an offense. Three, that gender distinctions be grounded in creation, be preserved. That will come up, especially next week in my sermon. I'll be dealing with Genesis. The Bible makes a distinction between men and women, and that these are still important, and that we will see. And interestingly, in my mind, that's even more pertinent today. When I first studied some of this in the 80s and 90s, the things that people were upset about were totally different. It wasn't, what's going on today wasn't even on the radar. Never did I think that the battle would be whether men and women were biological realities or mental ones. Are you hearing me? In other words, people mostly in those days, earlier in my ministry, weren't suggesting that gender is a state of mind. I'm not saying nobody ever did, but it'd be so odd that they wouldn't get a hearing. The issue, rather, was whether headship meant this, that, or the other thing, and whether some people should be offended by the idea. So, gender distinctions are grounded in creation, must be preserved. I will affirm that. Paul affirms it. The Bible affirms it. And it makes life much more straightforward if we follow the Bible. Number four, that we avoid bringing shame to anyone in the Lord's flock. That is very important. It's important to me. I think it's important to all of us. And it'll come up in chapter 12 when it talks about the unity of the body and the different gifts and functions, and that we don't say to another brother or sister in Christ, I have no need of you. The ones that we think seem less honorable, Paul will say should be bestowed more abundant honor. For the most part, preachers are honored, so that's not a problem. The issue is the unseen servants of the Lord who do the work behind the scenes, who pray, who give, who serve, who love, who share, and are never noticed by anybody. And so we don't want to bring shame to anyone, whoever it might be, if God has added the person to his body. Number five, that we not glory in personal status. The worst sermon anyone can ever preach is how great I am. In fact, I was reading a commentary on a passage that Paul wrote where he said, we do not preach ourselves. And the writer said, the worst sermon topic ever chosen. So we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So glory will be thematic here. It comes up. I've already cited verses that said, do all to God's glory. And there are other uses of glory. Let me tell you a few of them in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. We participate in glory. And we'll see that in these passages we'll study. Because God has made it so through the cross, through forgiveness of sins, through access to the throne of grace, that the weightiness of God rests upon us and that we can participate in that which is glorious. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says this, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory bore more shame than anyone else will ever bear because of his sinlessness and his glorious nature as being the creator of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, and allowing wicked sinners to mock him, spit upon him, hate him, revile him, crucify him, and mock him in every possible way was bearing shame in the utmost way shame has been born so that we might be sons and daughters of the King and be heirs of future glory. So we need to have thankful hearts about that when we contemplate these things. And then I mentioned do all to the glory of God. I'll wait on the passages that fall within the purview of 11, 2 through 15. We'll get to them. But glory comes up. Let's go to verse 3. Here's an idea that seems clear enough on the surface, but actually very difficult to define. And that's headship. What's intended by headship? 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So this series of statement about the head is intended to show ultimately that what's important is our status under God himself. And I'll quote some verses about that that seem in some sense a little difficult, but yet I think in this context we can see what they mean. Because we believe in, affirm the deity of Christ, that Christ coexisted with God from all eternity, and that deity being true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In what sense is there any way that God's the head of Christ? So that gives us sort of a framework of starting to ask some questions about this. Now, what does the term head mean? Well, It has a range of meanings, and it's used metaphorically. It can mean source, or it can mean authority, or it can mean preeminence. It can mean status of being the head of something that would bring some sort of a definition to whatever that head is. Preeminence. We can talk about the preeminence of Christ. I stayed here. Paul includes Christ and God to show Christ as the exemplar. Now let's go to those verses I alluded to. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28, I was in 1 Corinthians 15 preaching on the resurrection for our celebration of the day, Resurrection Day. But let me go a little deeper into 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, let me read it to you. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So after the ultimate resurrection and when everything's going to happen, Christ turns everything over to the Father. So sometimes we're going to get into some big words or technical words, but they're essential for understanding the Trinity, the Godhead, and some of the concepts that we're facing here. There's such a thing as ontological unity. In other words, when it comes to deity, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father are one. But yet three in persons. And so the Son turning all over to, hands over the kingdom to God, implied the Father, does not diminish his deity, but it shows functional differences without differences in ontological status. Can I use a big word? Ontos is a Greek word. It means being. Ontological or ontology is the study of being. So the Son praying to the Father, honoring and glorifying the Father, is relational, but does not mean we don't believe in the deity of Christ. The same goes for the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to quote some of the sources that I use because there is much that's been said about this, and it's very difficult to understand. So I'm going to highlight some things that I read that I thought were helpful. They helped me. I hope they help you. Camp and Rosner are a couple scholars. Big, thick section on this. Let me quote them. Those following verses will also discuss the need to avoid shaming one's head by bringing up God's relationship to Christ as the head, say Camp and Rosner, Paul completes the line so that his following discussion about shaming one's head will be understood to have implications for bringing shame or honor to God, who stands at the top of the series of heads and is to be glorified and honored in the Corinthians' worship, not dishonored. So whatever the sense of the man, the woman, Christ, man, woman, God, in the end, all glory goes to God. And we don't want to shame Christ. The wife doesn't want to shame the husband. And all in all, we want to bring glory to God. So I think that that's important. Fee argues for the idea of source. Not everybody does so, but let me quote him. Paul's understanding of the metaphor, says Fee, therefore, and almost certainly, the only one the Corinthians would have grasped is head as source. especially source of life or origin. This seems to be corroborated by the two explanatory sentences in the next paragraph. The only place where one of these relationships is picked up further. I'll get to that next week. Paul is going to go back to Genesis. And in Genesis 2, the man is the source from which the wife is brought. In Genesis 2. And that's what Fee is saying. I think source enters into this. But it's, again, the metaphor of head is difficult to understand in some ways. Let me explain the historical debates, at least in my lifetime. In the 80s and 90s, which I mentioned earlier, there was a movement in evangelicalism called Christian feminism. And there were some people who had been part of evangelicalism since their birth and resented men, or at least men having been abusive or claiming authority or abusing their authority. I talked to some of them. This was a very emotional debate. And then when I got to seminary in 1992, it was raging, massively raging debate of people seriously angry about abusive men. And then there were deterministic psychological theories promulgated that suggested the reason children grew up with problems was abusive fathers and father figures who didn't adequately portray God, and therefore that's why there's all these problems. And then that debate got so intense that while I was there, we were not allowed to use male pronouns about God. And we wanted to know, they were saying, God is beyond male and female, so you can't say he. And so then the pronoun debate. And this was intense. And there were angry people, bitter people. And God knows the heart. But it was very difficult to navigate. So when I wrote my article or my papers, I had to think, okay, he and she, I can say that. And we had to navigate the pronouns. Little did I know those were the good old days. Because there were only two. Now there's 75 or whatever. All right. Here's what I can say about that. We need to go to this text and see what Paul is saying. And he's affirming the honored status everyone has in the body of Christ. Whatever differences there are. The same goes for 1 Corinthians 12. The honored status everyone has, whatever gift they may have. May it seem big and important in public, or may it seem small and insignificant and hidden. The status is still, if you're part of the body of Christ, you are honored. That in eternity, things will be different. So whatever role distinctions exist in this world are not meant to dishonor anyone. The Bible tells us to honor our father and mother. And there are wicked people of all genders. There are wicked people that raise kids that may be male or may be female. There are bad situations that many people came from. The thing that was going on in the 80s and 90s was bitterness over the fact that some of those wicked situations were perceived to have come from people who were in evangelical churches, soon to be Christian. And my response to it at the time, I started writing CIC in 1992, but the response was this. the honored status is conferred upon people by God when we're adopted into the family of God. The answer isn't deterministic psychology and a lifetime of counseling. It's believing the promises of God. And if me, a wretched sinner who was a blasphemer and deserved hell, is adopted into the family of God, that's more honor than I'll ever deserve. And I reject deterministic philosophies. Trust in Christ. And that's what is important. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. But he wants the church to hold to the reality of gender distinctions, not erase the boundaries. They still apply in this life. Now, again, part of the bitterness came over abuse of authority by men. But I would say just about anyone can abuse authority. And if you've ever had an abusive boss in some situation, it might come from just about any gender. Fee says this, indeed, he says, nothing about man's authority is concerned as with the woman's being man's glory, the one without whom he is not complete, 7C through 9. To blur that relationship is to bring shame on her head. So that means the wife is not to shame the husband. The husband is not to shame Christ, and that the church is not to shame God, the source of all. I'm not saying that there's no connotation of authority, but again, that's debated. Here's some statements that I have here. The new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, is due to being in Christ. However, the idea of authority and preeminence are also salient in regard to Christ. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. There's other issues with the translation of the Greek there. But we should realize that being part of this at all is of great honor. I think part of the reason for the bitterness that was so prevalent in some of those decades is too much of a temporal understanding of Christianity. Somebody turn off whatever it is making that sound. Thankfully, I don't think it's me. Anyhow, what would happen is if somebody would say, well, it's all temporal, it's all going to be fixed in eternity, that was seen as a bad motive. You're just trying to avoid repenting of being abusive now and things like that. But then we don't know the heart. We acknowledge the fact that people have been horribly mistreated in families called Christian. But we affirm the honor and glory of being adopted into the family of God. And that reality is so profound. Glory means weighty, heavy, okay, that it makes everything else pale in comparison. Doesn't mean that we don't care. Doesn't mean it doesn't matter. But it means we have a way of growing away from some of these deterministic things that we allow to make us bitter, which we shouldn't do. Let's go to verses 4 and 5. Now we get to the head coverings. I got to admit, I was rather surprised when I found the hundreds of pages that are written about this. Head coverings and gender issues, 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, we didn't expect that one. So the implication is for the woman to have a shaven head would be very dishonorable and shameful. Now, it's not to be doubted that some of the background of this is found in the Roman society, but we're not sure exactly what. There is so much material. This is just Thistleton's on this little section, and he goes through just about everything written about anything pertinent to this throughout church history and what was contemporary and even predated when Paul wrote Corinthians. This person said this. This philosopher said that. This practice happened here. These pagan temples were like this. And being how Paul previously rebukes them for things that came in from the pagan temples, undoubtedly there was something going on in pagan temples that's dishonorable. He definitely didn't want it in the church, but we can't be sure what. But let's talk about praying and prophesying. And what I wanted to emphasize is something we've learned in Luke Acts, that Joel predicted that in the last days, Paul would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And if you've been in a Sunday school class, remember not long ago we went back in Luke 1 and we show how Luke gave previews of that, where Anna prophesies or prays. Simeon prophesies or prays. So Luke has men and women prophesying and praying about the mighty deeds of God, about messianic salvation coming on the scene of history, God looking upon my lowly estate, things like that. And this, in Luke, two-volume work, Luke Acts, is a preview for Acts 2, when God does pour out his spirit on all flesh, all types of people, and that's exactly what happens. Now, one of the sources I consulted pointed out that if you look at Joel 2, 26, 27, it talks never being put to shame. Admittedly, I believe referring probably to the millennium, but this fact that men and women, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon, and they spoke forth the mighty deeds of God. So Joel 2, 26 through 28, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Then 28, that we know from Peter's sermon in Acts. It will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And what we see here is the sort of things associated with the prophets in the Old Testament. And that God would not just have a certain distinct class of people who received the Spirit, but everyone who's part of the church is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that it'll include men and women. In Numbers 11:29, when someone said, hey, there's a bunch of folks prophesying, here's what Moses said, Numbers 11:29. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were prophets, that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So Moses spoke, in a sense, prophetically, that day did come came in Acts chapter 2, predicted in early in Luke by people who spoke. But what is this praying and prophesying? And this is where it's gotten wrong by so many that it's just left a bad taste in a lot of people's mouth. What's happened with this is the total opposite of the intent of the authors here. This certain pneumatikoi, that's what Paul calls the elite ones in 1 Corinthians, the spiritual ones are claiming they have some great status, and they go around holding giant meetings claiming to be the mighty power of God and supposedly doing this, that, and the other thing, making bogus claims, often running off with people's money and failing miserably. And so this prophesying ends up being something to exalt some Christians and make others feel, I'm inadequate, and if I'm going to get any blessing, I better go have the man of God find it for me. And they go to the meeting and give their money or follow somebody around, hoping to get some secondary blessing. One of those I just read about this last week that was a pietist group, just totally failed. Been around for 30 years, totally failed. Shut down because of abuses. Here is what you need to know. This is about men and women in Christ, under Christ, who are participating in the new covenant. God has given his spirit to his people. Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. Ezekiel 36:26. Now, what does it mean for the man to pray with his head covered? I looked at all of this, I start with the Greek, and that one kind of stood out. By the way, in the Greek, the man is aner, the woman is gune. The word aner for man is also the word for husband. It can mean either, depending on the context. Gune could be woman or wife, depending on the context. ESV is the only one that used man, husband and wife in this context. I chose that because Paul is going to refer back to Adam and Eve as we go along. Here's what it literally says about the man dishonoring his head, praying covered. The Greek says, kata kephales ekon. Let me translate. Kata in that context means down. Kata is down. Kephales is head. Ekon is to have or to hold. Thistleton cites extensive scholarly material on the meaning of this phrase. It does not come to a definitive conclusion. The phrase can literally be translated down from the head. So given what will happen as we go forward in some more verses, according to Thistleton and others, this would be a man with long hair praying kata kephales a cone, having the head down. So you have the long hair, the head's down, it goes down and covers. It's not talking about a piece of cloth. The head down, so your head's covered. And Paul says that would dishonor his head. Who is the head of the man in this context? Christ. Let me just lay this out here, some of the things I'm learning. I'm thinking ahead of 2 Corinthians. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of God. And the unveiling. The idea is if the man is under Christ, who's in the glory of God, is there, then his relationship to Christ, as will be true for everyone in under the priesthood of every believer, is to be able to, with unveiled face, look into, by faith, the throne of grace and pray to God, not feeling shame that you would even go to God in prayer. So that's just a possibility. Most of the commentators say they're not sure what it means, but it does say kata down the head having. And he'll go on to talk about the long hair. But here it says every wife will praise the prophet with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, since the same as having her head shaven. Let me tell you also what I've learned here. It's not clear that Paul's talking about cloth coverings. It's just as likely about hair and how it's styled and taken care of. In fact, Thistleton couldn't come to a for sure translation, so put the second one in brackets. Gardner says this, Paul is not saying that somehow shame is brought to his or her head, that is the head that is or is not covered. The scene has been set by verse 5. For the man is to be covered, bring shame to his head, that is Christ. So for the man to be covered, bring shame to Christ. For the woman to be uncovered, shame is brought to her head, her husband. So she'd be bringing shame to her husband. Though any decision as to whether Paul is referring here to the way of hair itself is worn or to a woman wearing a veil must remain tentative. It seems more likely that the issue concerned the way the hair is worn or dressed. The references to having one's head shaved and to having long hair in verses 14 and 15 support the view, as does Paul's appeal to nature. We'll get to that later. He's using nature in an unusual way. Boy, time goes fast when you're having fun. C&R, Camp and Rosner say this. Those following verses will also discuss the need to avoid shaming one's head. By bringing up God's relationship to Christ as his head, Paul completes the line. So the following discussion about shaming one's head will be understood to have implications for worship, for bringing shame or honor and thanks on top of the series of heads. So we want to honor Christ to bring glory to God and not dishonor. So that's what's the concern. What if we can't figure out exactly what they were doing or not doing in Corinth? Is it veils or hairstyle? Is it long hair for short hair for men, long hair for women, or putting up the hair so that it wouldn't be a certain way? We can't know. Is it a veil? We can't know for sure. It's going to be a problem, and I think some people identified this. I thought about that too. In today's world, veiling the women would have a counter output or effect, because it would say something we don't want to say as Christians. The culture looking at us and say, you're shaming your women. We don't want to do that. So I've really spent a lot of time, dear saints. Doesn't mean I'm right. It doesn't mean I have any particular virtue, but it means I'm trying to understand it. Here's my statement. Clearly, gender boundaries is the point. All the sources I consulted made this point. We must not allow the culture's intent to erase the boundaries or to make them merely states of mind, to bring dishonor to Christians in their worship of God and how they live sanctified lives in a pagan world. Dear ones, coming with a humble attitude, attire, and how our heads are held is not trying to make a statement about how great I am or to draw attention to self, but to be respectful, honorable, and honoring the categories God made. We can't be sure what was going on here. One more statement from Camp and Rosner. They conclude in their commentary in verses 4 through 5. Thus, by passing on a tradition that entailed maintaining the traditional antithetical gender distinction in the public display or covering of the head, Paul would both provide the minimal gender distinction that would be expected in any worship context, and also avoid any suggestion that Christian women were promoting the sexual looseness of the, quote, new Roman woman. And they were known for their disregard of the traditional marks of feminine modesty and purity. So I agree with them. Don't be like the Romans. They had temples, Aphrodite, pagan temples, pagan prostitution. We don't know exactly what all they did, but Christian women coming to church together are modest and respectful of their husbands as they are of Christ and as all are of God. And we're here to bring glory to God, honor to the gospel, no shame, and to care about one another. And we're not going to, I won't get to any my apps today, that's fine. I couldn't know how long this would take. We're not going to allow the world to tell us we have to be bizarre, obscene, horrific, and some. I mean, it's really hard to even watch TV. People will do anything they can to draw attention to themselves. That's including doing things with hair that are totally inappropriate, ugly, horrible. In fact, I've heard some commentators in the philosophical arena say it's as if there's a celebration of ugliness. As if I want to make myself as bizarre as I can. And that is not for the Christian church. Someone could shave their head down to a certain length and then write dirty words along the side by shaving it closer. I've seen that happen. I want to be so bizarre that nobody would ever want to look at me other than I drew attention to myself. I see that out there. Men and women do that. Dear ones, I thank God for you. That's not how it is here. We don't have to make laws and rules. We just need to be respectful and honor one another as we honor the Lord, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being good to us, merciful to us sinners, showing great honor that we don't deserve by making us a part of your family. And Lord, that we could be sons and daughters of the King is a great honor. May we treat each other with love and respect. And may we have wisdom as we dig through these difficult passages. Thank you for what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.